Today is Wednesday, October 18th, Gimel Cheshvan, and it is Parshat Noach. And, oh, somebody's dog is barking. You want to mute? So, we are studying Parshat Noach. I'm sure a lot of you have seen. It's been on the web. Somebody's dog is barking. Okay, I got it. So, that the word Hamas appears in this week's Parsha. To clarify, the Arabic word Hamas is an acronym. It has nothing to do with the Hebrew word. And as someone said in my class on Shabbos at Aish, Hashem has a very interesting way of planting things for us to see thousands of years later that we don't even know the relevance of until the appropriate time. So we're going to spend today defining this word Hamas, and then comparing the story of the flood to the story of the people who built the Tower of Babel, and then seeing what we can gain from it. So let's begin with the flood and what the cause of it was, and this word Hamas. So, Vatishachet ha'aretz lifnei Elokim, Vatimale ha'aretz Hamas. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth became full of, you'll see, that this translation from Chabad.org is translating the word Hamas as robbery. Mm-hmm. That is according to Rashi's interpretation of what Hamas means. We're going to see that in a second. But there are other ways of defining it as well. And we're going to see, hopefully understand the significance of something that doesn't sound so, so awful to cause the destruction of the world as robbery, and how it really is. And God saw the earth, and behold, it had become corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. Now this, at first glance, might seem a little contradictory. It looks like it's because of robbery, but then it also looks like it has something to do with this corruption of flesh, which doesn't seem to be part of what robbery is. So we have a question here. What exactly caused the destruction? So, Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer Elokim Lenoach, Hashem, God said to Noach, Ketz kol basar ba lefanai, the end of all flesh has come before me. Ki mal'ah ha'aretz Hamas. And he tells Noach, because the land has filled with Hamas, this robbery, mitneihem, before them. V'hinani mashchitam et ha'aretz. And behold, I am destroying them from the earth. And then he proceeds to give Noach the command to make the ark. So the first source we're going to look at is the Midrash, Bereishit Rabbah. For those of you who have never been to my class, when I find English translations, I'm very happy and we'll read it in English, but there are a lot of texts that have never been translated, so that we have to do in Hebrew, but I translate everything. So for the sake of time, we'll just read the English. Another interpretation, as the earth is filled with injustice. So here you can see already another definition besides robbery, which is injustice, which I hope to look at next week in the shiur. Rabbi Levi said, Hamas refers to idolatry. Hamas refers to sexual immorality, and Hamas refers to bloodshed. And if anybody knows Jewish history, these are the three reasons why the first temple, why Hashem allowed the first temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians, for these three sins. These are also the three sins for which we are commanded to be killed rather than commit. So these are the three biggies: idolatry, sexual immorality, and bloodshed. And then he gives a proof text. The Midrash gives a proof text for each one of these things. Hamas refers to idolatry, as it is stated in Ezekiel 8:17, as they filled the earth with Hamas. Hamas refers to sexual immorality, as it is stated in Jeremiah 51:35, the Hamas done to me in my flesh is upon Babylon. So the image of flesh brings up inappropriate sexual relations. Hamas refers to bloodshed, as it is stated, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate waste. And that's the desolation referring to murder due to the Hamas against the children of Judah. No, sorry. That Egypt and Edom murdered Jews, that's the Hamas, that they shed innocent blood, from Yoel 4:19. Hamas is also to be understood in its usual sense, injustice. So the Midrash gives no mention of, this Midrash gives no mention of stealing, of robbery. But here we say Rashi, and it's from a different source, from the Gemara. is defining Hamas as gezel, robbery. And then he says, the end of all flesh, wherever you find promiscuity and idolatry, a pestilence come upon the world and kills both good and bad alike. So Rashi is saying that the main cause of the destruction is robbery, but we have, as I mentioned before, this element of the corruption, and that's where it says promiscuity and idolatry. And here we see how Rashi settles this seeming contradiction of what actually caused the destruction. So kimal ahar it's Hamas, the earth has become filled with Hamas, lo nichtam gazar dinam ela al hagezel. So all these other things were happening. It was not just robbery. There was idolatry, there was inappropriate sexual relations, and there was murder. But the straw that broke the figurative camel's back was the robbery. And that's from the Gemara. We're going to see other sources that are going to expand upon that and why that was so terrible. So the Baal HaTurim says, Hamas, Begematria, Mei Noach. So the numerical value of the letters of the word Hamas has the same numerical value of the waters of Noach. Milamed Shapara Lehem Mida Bemida. This teaches that God repaid them measure for measure. The water was the exact rectification for the Hamas. Okay, now we have the Or HaChaim, who was a 1600s Moroccan rabbi. And this English translation isn't exactly the text I have in Hebrew from Sepharia, but we're going to read it anyway. So if you're interested in seeing something slightly different, you can read the Hebrew. The Torah said in the previous verse, the earth had become full of this corruption in the form of violence. So here we see another definition of violence. Why did the Torah reverse the sequence? It should first have stated what God saw, and afterward the extent of the corruption. So he's questioning the order of the verses. As it is, the Torah tells us the effect before telling us the cause. The inverted method of reporting is to emphasize that even after the earth had already become full of corruption, all of which is subsumed under the heading violence, man added further abominations to those already perpetrated. So this is just an evil society. Although it is God's virtue to forgive or suspend punishment, which is nosei avon, he carries sin, and it's what we say with the 13 attributes in front of the Torah on holidays and also leading up to Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Slichot, we say nosei avon v'fesha, he is able to forgive, he suspends punishment until the time he sits in judgment. The sins of this generation were such that God could no longer practice this virtue. God couldn't suspend anything anymore. It was somewhat similar to when Cain had said to God that he found his penalty too hard to bear. He had used the term gadol avoni minaso. So again, these are the same words as nosei avon, avoni minaso. My guilt is too great to forgive. Alternatively, the words vatishacheta aretz, the destruction of the land, refers to the actual deeds which caused the earth to become full of destructive agents, all of which are described as Hamas. So Hamas is destructive agents. God informed Noah of this when he told him that Ketz Kol Basar Ba'alafanai, that the end of all flesh is approaching. According to the Zohar, this means that the destructive forces created by man's sins, which are called Ketz, have appeared before God demanding the speedy destruction of the perpetrators of all this evil. The Torah tells us for how long God restrained the attribute of justice. This is why we have repeated references to God's awareness of man's wickedness ever since chapter 6, verse 5, the end of last week's parsha, when the Torah here finally uses the word Elohim to describe God. So Elohim represents God's attribute of justice, as opposed to the four-letter word of God, the Yud and the He and the Vav and the He, which represents God's attribute of mercy. So if you notice, the parsha of Noach starts in the middle of a chapter. And the Christians invented the chapters. The Christians start the chapter earlier when we're first introduced to Noach. But the Jews start the parsha when the name of God changes. When you go to shul and you open up your chumash, pay attention to this switch, because the parshas are very methodical and there's very thought out when to start it. So the story of Noach doesn't really start until God changes his attribute to justice. Okay? This is why we have repeated references. When the Torah here finally uses the word Elohim to describe God, the attribute of justice, it is give notice that the attribute of mercy itself had turned into one demanding that justice be done. There was no longer time for mercy in the world. God could not hold out on the punishment any longer. It was time for action. It was time to accentuate the attribute of justice. The earth was filled with violence. There is a midrash which illustrates the violence perpetrated by describing how people each helped themselves to a lupine, which is a type of bean, out of a bowl that was set on the table. So this, here the Or HaChaim is trying to reconcile what is so evil about robbery that this is what set God over the edge. So a bowl of beans on the table. The rabbis could not understand why the example mentioned shows that mankind was exterminated for a robbery involving such a minute amount. Each person was only taking one bean. So next time you want to pluck a little grape from the grocery store, think twice. According to halacha, theft of an amount worth less than a pruta, which is a very small amount, a certain small coin, is not subject to prosecution. I believe that the Midrash wanted to demonstrate that not only were the people of that generation guilty of violating all the seven Noahide commandments, but of something additional. They were sophisticated enough to engage in the kind of theft that was not subject to prosecution because the stolen goods came into their possession indirectly. According to Maimonides chapter 9 of Hilchot Malachim, these are the laws of kings, even merely withholding wages from a laborer was subject to the death penalty in those days. Nonetheless, the people of that generation were astute enough to borrow to secure themselves credit and to draw on these credits in amounts of less than the value of the coin mentioned. This did not make them subject to prosecution if they failed to repay the credits. According to others, it did not constitute robbery as long as the object was given to them willingly by its owner. Here in our verse, the Torah may have alluded to all these kinds of robberies. So you see how robbery and this type of robbery where each person is not liable for any kind of penalty, they're taking such a small amount. But when it's the fabric of the society in which they live that this is something okay, that's complete corruption. So that's how the Or HaChaim. Emet Liakov takes a different stand. Emet Liakov is Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, the father of Rav Shmuel Kamenetsky, who is just down the street from where I am sitting right now. And he says, sorry, there's no translation. So first he quotes Rashi about it being robbery. And then he quotes the Midrash that I showed you of that it's the three biggies of idolatry, inappropriate sexual relations, and murder. And then he goes on to his own. Ulechora tema. At first glance, it's a question. Maharaya mi pasuk didan shemayre be'ovadozara. What's the proof from our verse that we're talking about idolatry here? Adarava lefi pshuto tevat chamas kaya gezel. On the contrary, there doesn't seem to be any mention of idolatry, as the simple meaning of this word chamas is, as Rashi translates it, robbery. So how could the Midrash say that we're talking about idolatry in this case? It appears shekavanat haMidrash hi lelamed otanu gdera shel avod azara mahi. Midrash is coming to teach us the boundaries of idolatry and what exactly it constitutes. Devadai hapasuk mayre begezel. Of course, the verse is talking about robbery. And this is what our rabbis have said, that Rashi brings in, that it was on the robbery that their fate was sealed. Ela, im ha'aretz mle'a chamas. But if the land is filled with robbery, klomar she'chamas na'aseh l'mishpat ha'aretz, that is to say that robbery has become the judgment, the law of the land, az hareza avodah zarah. That turns something as seemingly minor as robbery into idolatry. V'hainu, that is to say, she'im ha'aretz kula hichlita levatel echad midinei ha'Torah. If the land, the entire land, has decided to cancel out one of the laws of the Torah, do not steal, v'kiblu alehem lehitnaheg al pi dinim v'chukim chadashim, and they have accepted upon themselves to behave with these new laws and rules, imkein harehem ovdei Hashem, ela einhem ovdei Hashem, ela ovdim lamashuzar. They then are no longer worshiping God. they're worshiping a strange idol. So when an entire society foregoes a basic element of what we call a mishpat, so there are two types of laws in the Torah. There's a chok and a mishpat. And the way they're usually understood is a mishpat is something that if it weren't written in the Torah, any normal society would take it upon themselves to be ruled by it. And that, of course, are obvious things like do not murder and do not steal. Whereas a chok is something unique to the Jewish people that we don't have a reason for. And that would be mixing wool and linen or keeping kosher, things like that, that we don't know why we do them. So in this case, what Rav Kamenetsky is saying is that this entire society had decided that stealing was no longer a bad thing. It was no longer a sin. It was accepted in the fabric of the society. And by rejecting one of the elemental laws that is both for the Jewish people and for the children of Noach, they have turned their society into idolatry. They think they know better than God. So that's how that could be such a serious, egregious sin. Okay, so in all of those sources, we saw many different definitions of chamas. We saw stealing, idolatry, inappropriate sexual relations, murder, and injustice. And I think everyone here would agree that all of those things probably describe our current day chamas. And just like chamas is going to be wiped out in this week's parsha, so too should we see chamas wiped out in the world today. But I want to move on now to the story of the Tower of Babel. And we're going to see them compared. So this is part of the story. They start building this tower. They're the first architects in the Torah. This is actually, if you know the Midrash about the fiery furnace and Nimrod, the king, throwing Avram into the fiery furnace, this is why they had a fiery furnace, because you need one to make bricks, which they used to make this tower. By the way, interestingly enough, the only time bricks and mortar are used in the Torah is in this story and in the story of the Jewish people building the pyramids in Egypt. So it gives you a deeper understanding of both those stories to understand that reference there. Okay, so here we are in the middle of our story of the Tower of Babel. Vayomer Hashem, hen am echad v'safa achat. The Lord said, lo, they are one people, and they have one language, lechulam, for all of them, v'zeh hachilam la'asot, and this is what they have begun to do. So this word hachilam is a very interesting word. It means to begin, but it also has a connotation, which Rashi doesn't say here, but he has said when the same word has been used prior, it has this connotation of chol. Chol, obviously, is the opposite of kodesh. We say hamavdil ben kodesh lechol. God is the one who distinguishes between holy and profane or secular. It's why at my school we don't call it secular studies. We call it general studies because we value what we call secular education. We don't see it as profane. So it means begin. But it also has this connotation of something profane. This is what they've profanely begun to do. So that's where you have your little hint that they're not up to good. Because it's not very clear. It looks like it's actually kind of nice. They're one people, one language. They're building a tower together. What could be bad? We have a little hint here. Ve'ata lo yibatzer mihem kol asher yazmu la'asot. Now, will it not be withheld from them all they have planned to do? This word, yazmu, sorry, it's an interesting word in Hebrew. A yazam in modern Hebrew is an entrepreneur. So this is what they've initiated doing. It's more strong than this translation that they've planned. It's initiating, it's entrepreneuring. They have this whole plan. Hava nerda v'navla sham svatam. Let's go down and confuse their language. That's why it's called the Tower of Babel. Asher lo yishmu ish sfat re'ehu. That one will not understand the language of his companion. Bayafetz Hashem otam. Hashem scattered them, misham, from there. Al p'nei kol ha'aretz, on the face of the earth. Vayachdilu livnot ha'ir. And they ceased building the story, the city, sorry. Alkein Karashma Bavel, that's why it's called Bavel. Kisham Balal Hashem Svat Kol Haaretz, because Hashem confused the language of the land. Umisham Hafitzam Hashem Al Pnei Kol Haaretz, and from there Hashem scattered them upon the face of the earth. So I've given you a little bit of bias about the negativity in this, but without that, it says it doesn't seem so bad. So here's the Gemara. We'll read in English. The Mishnah teaches that the members of the generation of the dispersion, that's what we call the people in the Tower of Babel, because they were dispersed, have no share in the world to come. The Gemara asks, what sin did they perform? Their sin is not explicitly delineated in the Torah, right? Just like we read. The school of Rabbi Shela say that the builders of the Tower of Babel said, we will build a tower and ascend to heaven, and we will strike it with axes so that its waters will flow. They laughed at this explanation in the West, Eretz Yisrael, and asked, if that was their objective, let them build a tower on a mountain. Why did they build it specifically in a valley? This is a very good question. Rabbi Ari Kahn addresses this in one of his classes, that if they're trying to build a tower to heaven, why did they choose a valley? When you think about it, we've actually seen this valley before in this parsha, and this valley is basically where all the bones of the people killed in the flood were collected, in this valley. So it's a very significant place that they're choosing to build this tower, and again, that gives us another hint that it's a rebellion against God. Rather, Rabbi Yirmiyahu bar Elazar says, they divide into three factions. One said, let us ascend to the top of the tower and dwell there. And one said, let us ascend to the top of the tower and engage in idol worship. And one said, let us ascend to the top of the tower and wage war. With regard to that faction that said, let us ascend to the top of the tower and dwell there, God dispersed them. And that faction that said, let us ascend to the top of the tower and wage war, became apes and spirits and demons and female demons. I can't pretend to know what that means. We're just going to leave it there. And with regard to that faction that said, let us ascend to the top of the tower and engage in idol worship, it is written, because there the Lord confounded the language of all the earth. It is taught in a Braita, Rabbi Natan says, all of those factions intend to build the tower for the sake of idol worship. And it's very interesting, because if you've ever seen pictures of ancient towers from this exact geographical area, it's called the ziggurat, I think, with these very high towers that they built to their gods. So it's very interesting how that fits with the archaeology. It is written here, and let us make a name for us. And it's written there, and make no mention of the name of other gods. That's from Parshat Mishpatim. And just as there, the connotation of name is idol worship, so to here, the connotation of name is idol worship. So the rabbis are reading into this heavy idolatry in the building of this tower. And Rashi offers us a deeper explanation as well. So he says, what does it mean they are one people? All this goodness they have, that they are one people, and that they all have one language, and they have commenced to do this. So he's reading it in a disciplinary type way, where he's saying, you have unity. You have unity with your people, and this is what you're choosing to do. And we're going to see some other interpretations of what exactly this is, and how they really missed out on an opportunity for good unity and turned it into something bad. And from there scattered them. This teaches us that they have no share in the world to come. Now, which sins were worse? Those are the generation of the flood, or those are the generation of the dispersion? When you think about it, the flood, yeah, they were doing a lot of awful things, and they were stealing, and they were fighting amongst each other. Whereas these people are trying to wage war against God. So he continues, the former did not stretch forth their hands against God, whereas the latter did stretch forth their hands against God to wage war against him. Nevertheless, the former, the people in the flood, were drowned, while the latter did not perish from the world. They were merely scattered. That is because the generation of the flood were robbers, and there was strife between them. They were sinning against each other. These were sins of man against man. And therefore, they were destroyed. But these behaved with love and friendship among themselves. They had a sense of unity, a sense of purpose, even if it was wrongly directed. As it is said, one language in uniform words. Thus, you learn that discord is hateful and that peace is great. Hashem appreciates humans being nice to each other and cooperating and having unity, even at the expense of his own name, that he didn't destroy these people because they had an element of unity. Now, I want you to notice the Hebrew, Nohagim Ahava V'Re'ut. They behaved with love and friendship. Ahava V'Re'ut. So we're going to come back to that in that language in a little bit. Okay, so Hamik Davar is the Netziv. He was a rabbi in Volozhin in the before the war. And he had a son. So his name is Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. And his son made Aliyah. And most people who made Aliyah in the early days of the State of Israel, even before, Hebraicized their European names. They either found the direct translation or they found something that sounded like their name. So Berlin, Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, his son, Meir Bar Ilan. He started Bar Ilan University. So that's who the Netziv is. And he's very astute and says something very interesting. And remember, he's living in Tsarist Russia, okay? Which is not so much better than Soviet Russia. So he says, Hen Am Echad, they're one nation. Mashma'ut Am, the meaning of the word Am, Hainu B'min Hag Echad. That is to say, they all had one behavior, culture, whatever it is. They behaved in the same way. K'mo Shekatuv Lahalan, and this is what's written later in chapter 28, Pasuk Gimel, and this is where Hashem is telling Yaakov, you're going to give birth to this people, V'hayita l'kahal amim, and they're going to be a congregation of nations. They're going to all be similar and have similar values and similar social structure. V'zeh hachilam lasot, and with this unity, this is what they've begun to do. Ata eino ela hatchalat davar avera. This is only the beginning of their sin, this unity. B'ma sherotzim shiyu b'yishuv echad, that they wanted to be one settlement. V'ata lo yivatzer meham kol asher yazamu lasot. And now we won't withhold from them everything that they plan to do. Im yigmaru hamigdal, if they would have finished the tower, yavo l'machshava shnia, they would have come, that was just stage one. They would have then implemented stage two, limnoa bal korcham ha'anashim shenivdalim midatam zo. They would have forced, against their will, people who had different views than they did. V'zeo davar retzach, and this is murder. So this, even though he's writing about Tsarist Russia, and he refused, they were trying to force him to implement their own secular studies, and I'm calling it secular here, with the negative connotation, curriculum, and he actually closed the yeshiva, because I don't want to get political, but this might sound familiar to certain curriculums being enforced on public schools today. He would rather close his yeshiva than be forced to teach in this way. And that's exactly what was happening in Tsarist Russia. And then obviously it reminds us of communism as well, where if you had differing opinions, it actually led to murder and destruction. And that was the plan of the people in the tower, to use this unity for destruction. And to completely destroy the entire civilization. And it doesn't matter that they were unified in their opinion, which was at first a good thing because of what they intended to do with that unity, of forcing unity on everybody. And then the note here is even more scary, I think has a real message for us. So this is a footnote where it says bet here. You can see the footnote. Vizetz shetza'ak Yirmiyah hanavi. This is what Jeremiah the prophet yelled out. And here are the psukim in English. How you adorn your way to seek love. Verily, even to the most evil, you accustomed your ways. Also in your skirts is found the blood of the souls of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in, but for all these. So it's very confusing verses, and he explains them. Peirush, the explanation is, Shayu b'yamav agudot, there were in Yirmiyahu's days certain, for lack of a better word, I'm going to translate this as cliques. V'hayu mitparim shehema ba'ava v'shalom yoter mikol b'nei adam, and they would glorify themselves that they were filled with more love and peace than any other person. But it was these cliques would sort of brag about their love for each other. Ve'amar ha-Navi, and the Navi's, the prophet's telling them, Ki lokin, don't think you're so great. Sharei gam v'knafecha nimtza'u dam nefashot nikayim, because also in your skirts is from the blood of the souls of the innocent poor. V'lo mishum eza g'neva v'ketuma, and it's not because of any kind of stealing or anything like that. Ela mishum shelo haya be'agutchem, but just because of the virtue that you are exclusionary, that they're not in your clique. Nimtza ba'u agodatam l'ritzicha, therefore your clique has come to murder. V'in b'zeh shavach, there's no praiseworthiness in your having a clique shel shalom, of peace. Ela ba'ofen shiyu nizharim gam l'asot ra'ah im mi she'eino be'agodatam. Rather, what's praiseworthy is how you and your clique treat people on the outside who are not in your clique. That's what would be praiseworthy, and you are doing the opposite, and that brings to murder. So that's his description of what was going on in building the Tower of Babel. Okay, now this was fascinating because we have this idea of the Tower of Babel and this unity and uniformity. And those of you, I see a couple of Momentum type people, so you know that the Momentum motto, the group that takes moms, Jewish moms to Israel, is unity without uniformity. So the Tower of Babel is the opposite. It's unity demanding uniformity. So the Jewish view is very, very different. And so I told you to pay attention to those words. So the Rashi says, Nohagim ahava v're'ut. So this story that we're going to read uses chiba v're'ut nohagim. So instead of the word ahava, it's chiba, which is very different. But here are two of a few different examples, I didn't include them all, that are quoting this Gemara, but they're using the language of Rashi on the Tower of Babel. Ahava v're'ut. Ahava v're'ut. So these are two commentaries on our Gemara, but they're mixing up the language of the Gemara with the language of Rashi on the story of the Tower of Babel. So they're misquoting it. The Gemara says chiba v're'ut, and those two sources say ahava v're'ut, which is Rashi's language on the Tower of Babel. So let's read this story, and let's see how Judaism approaches disagreement. Come in here. Although Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel disagreed with regard to several cases, nonetheless, they did not refrain from marrying women from each other's communities. Now, this doesn't sound like such a big deal, but when you look at the cases in which they disagreed, they were actually cases of status, and if you're even permitted to marry these people if you think that they're not the right status. So we'll just, that's what all these cases are. You can see them. It's explained in this translation from Sefaria. The cases with regard to which they disagreed include rival wives and sisters, i.e. if two sisters had been married to two brothers and simultaneously became obligated in levirate marriage, Beit Hillel prohibited both in levirate marriage, and if they violated the prohibition and married regardless, they require a divorce. By contrast, Beit Shammai permit them to remain married. So the status of their children would be at stake, according to both of them. Furthermore, Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel disagreed with regard to an outdated bill of divorce that had been written but not delivered. Beit Shammai maintained that if the husband and wife continue to live together after the writing of the bill of divorce, the same bill of divorce can still be used later, whereas Beit Hillel dispute this. And they likewise disagreed with regard to an uncertain married woman, whether a minor who is actually married and not merely betrothed may perform refusal. It's a complicated halachic case. And they also disagreed with regard to one who divorces his wife and later she lodged with him at an inn as to whether or not this is sufficient grounds for assuming they had remarried. Additionally, they disagreed with regard to the issue of betrothal by money and with the equivalent in value of money and by a pruta or with the equivalent value of a pruta. According to Beit Shammai, the minimum amount of money effective for betrothal is a dinar or the equivalent of a dinar, whereas Beit Hillel maintained that even less valuable pruta or its equivalent is sufficient. Despite the fact that these halachot entail important ramifications depending on whether or not these women were remarried or fit for marriage, or whether their offspring are fit for marriage, so there's very huge halachic ramifications for these cases, Beit Shammai did not refrain from marrying women from Beit Hillel, nor did Beit Hillel refrain from marrying women from Beit Shammai. This serves to teach you that they practiced affection and camaraderie between them to fulfill that which is stated, love, truth, and peace. So practicing affection and camaraderie in a very different way than the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was this love and affection with forced uniformity. Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel practice love and affection with a diversity of opinions. They still had mutual respect, even though they were completely different from each other. And that's the Jewish view, unity without uniformity. And that's what we learned from Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. So these two sources just show the mix-up in the quotations and how they corrupted the horrible example of unity with forced uniformity with our beautiful example of unity without uniformity. I want to end with this source. So I never heard of this rabbi before until I found this. I don't think I've ever quoted him. Rabbi Yosef Yehuda Leib, who was from Lithuania, born in 1860. He was in the Volozhin Yeshiva, that's where the Netziv was the head, and he studied Musar and Kelm. And he became the Rosh Yeshiva of Telz, which is now in Cleveland and also Israel. They moved there. And he was known for his unique educational methods. So I think we're going to see a little bit of that in this paragraph. So he says, Ma'od nitzta'arti. I was very pained. Kishashamati mirav echad et hashkafato odot dor haflaga. When I heard the viewpoint of a certain rabbi with regard to the generation of the dispersion of the Tower of Babel. Ki ein ze ela mipnei she'ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu rotzeh shiyah be'olam achdut v'shalom yoter midai. So this certain rabbi, who we don't know who he is, but he's really painting our rabbi, he heard a certain rav say that we learn from this story that God does not want there to be in the world too much unity and peace. She'im yisror ha-shalom be'olam yoter midai, because if peace rules in the world too much, imken lo yivatzer behem, God's going to withhold it. He's going to stop it, like in the Tower of Babel. V'lo yirgishu shehem zkukim le'ezrat ha-borei baruch hu. And the fear is that if people have too much unity among them, they're not going to feel that they need the help of Hashem. I'm just going to intersperse here that this is, thank God, the opposite of what's happening in Eretz Yisrael right now. The amount of unity and the amount of acknowledgement of our need of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is very strong right now. Kama katnuniyut yesh behashkafa zeh. How much littleness is in this viewpoint. Bekama maktinim betarshot ke'elu et kol devar ne'ala v'niskav. And how much do these types of drashot, of sermons, belittle everything that is lofty and good. Ki halo kol debar da'at. Anybody who has any kind of knowledge, tzarich lera'ot v'lavin et godel erach inyanim ke'ela, needs to see and understand the greatness of the value of these matters. Ve'od, and furthermore, hech ein mitchashvim im divrei chachmenu hakadosh. How can you not consider the words of our wise rabbis? Shebekam mekamot ra'im anu ki gadol haya inyan avonam shel dor haflaga v'yoter gadol haya avonam midor ha'bo. Because in many places we see that the greatness of the sin of the generation of dispersion of the Tower of Babel is greater. Their sins were much greater than the generation of the flood. Mifnei shehem shachu yad b'ikar, because the Tower of Babel wanted to put out their hand against God. V'adaraba. It's the opposite. Ha'achdut, the unity. Hi asher hetzilatam. That's exactly what saved them. Even in the midst of sinning against God, it was their unity that saved them. Shelo nishtafu kedor hamabel, that they weren't wiped away like the generation of the flood. And remember, the generation of the flood was the Hamas. They were wiped away. Ve'amru chazal, and our rabbi said, lamadata, you should learn, Shesanui hamachloket v'gadol hashalom, that argument is hated and peace is great, quoting from Rashi. So I think what we can learn from this is that it's our unity that saves us literally, both physically and spiritually, but that unity has to come from a place of acceptance of the other, that we have to respect everyone's beliefs. I guess not respect, but we have to tolerate. And this is the time, and it's beautiful to see both in Israel and the diaspora, Jews coming together in profound, in deep ways like never before to continue. Hashem should see all the efforts we're making to come together, to love each other, to embrace every Jew, to know we're all in this together. And just like Hamas is washed away in this week's parsha, we should see Hamas completely washed away. And thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
Amen and Yishar Koach. May that happen.
Thank you.
Beautiful, Stacey.
Thank you.
Thank you.
And if everyone wants to just look at the chat and see the names, how everyone's affected, all of us are affected. You know, they say 6 degrees of separation for Jews is 2 degrees of separation. And now it's 1 degree because you see all the people who know people, and we're all here together. So thank you.